As we've said, today is Transfiguration Sunday, which means that Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, which means that we go through a major transition here in the life of the church in our worship, because we move from Sunday, today, Transfiguration Day, in which we see Jesus transfigured up on this mountaintop experience with his face and then even his clothes and all of his being radiating with the very presence of God, back down the mountain very quickly to Ash Wednesday, in which we have ashes smudged on our foreheads with the words, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you will return." So just in a matter of a few days, there's this major swing. And one thing that I've noticed as a pastor is that in the midst of major life swings, major life upheavals, we oftentimes don't live that well. Oftentimes we find ourselves very similarly as Will just read, beyond perplexed but despairing, beyond afflicted but crushed, especially when those changes in our life are unexpected or unwanted. About 2 weeks ago, I went and saw a movie with a friend called The Revenant. Do y'all know of The Revenant, the movie starring Leonardo DiCaprio and telling the story of Hugh Glass? If any man in the history of the world has anything to complain about, it's Hugh Glass. His life is unbelievably traumatic. Every imaginable tragedy and trial that was possible in the late 19th century Canadian outback happens to this man. His wife and his son are murdered. Then he is mauled by a grizzly bear beyond anything imaginably survivable, but somehow he does survive, only to be buried alive. And then he comes out of the ground. He has this sort of resurrection experience, which, by the way, Revenant means the one who's come back. So he comes back. And he comes back, and then he falls off a waterfall. And then he rides a horse over a cliff. And then he has to Luke Skywalker his horse that he's just rode off the cliff. You know what I mean? Remember in The Empire Strikes Back where Luke guts his horse and then climbs into, it's not a horse, but it's some sort of futuristic animal, in order to survive the winter night that evening? Hugh Glass does the same. All of this happens to him over the course of a couple of hours. It's not the most dramatic experience or movie that I've ever seen. It certainly is the most traumatic movie experience that I've ever seen. This man has something to complain about. My question would be, why in the world does this movie lead all other movies in Oscar nominations? Why this movie? It's got to be something more than the cinematography or the acting or the special effects. It has to be that somehow this movie and even Hugh Glass's traumatic experience, which is beyond imagination, it has to connect with us in some way. We have to be able to see ourselves in his life in some way in order for it to be as popular and well-received as it is. So I think it does. I think that in some fashion, we look at his life and we say, that's like my life. I know something of what it's like to move from one traumatic experience to the next, or one disappointment to the next, or one betrayal to the next, until the overwhelming absurdity of their collective weight moves me either to complaint or beyond complaint, to bitterness and to apathy, to resignation. And so this morning, I want for us to wonder about this passage that I'm about to read to us. Wonder if Jesus' transfiguration offers anything to counter all of our complaints and all of our questions to God, to others, about our lives, about this world in general. How might the transfiguration answer the questions and complaints of our lives? So please read with me here on page 12 in your liturgy in Luke 9. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzlingly white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. The gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ. What I want for us to do this morning is to look at these three texts, the two that Will read and then the one that I just read, Exodus 34, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, and then Luke 9. And I want to do so from three different angles: the veils, the faces, and then the sayings. Those three angles. First of all, the veils. One of the main threads that connects all three of these passages is that each of them in some form or fashion speaks about a veil. At the beginning here in Exodus 34, Moses goes up on a high mountain, just like Jesus goes up on a high mountain. And as he goes up onto this mountain, a cloud, a mysterious cloud, descends upon him, and this cloud is the presence of God. And after being in this cloud and walking back down the mountain, his face begins to glow. He doesn't realize it. Everyone else sees it. They see his face shining, just by the way, just like Jesus's face begins to shine. It glows like some sort of divine sunburn, as if it's radiating the reflection of God's presence and having been in God's presence. And because of his face shining, he has to put a veil over his face, because no one will come near him. They're terrified of him. By just seeing the residual reflection of God's glory, they're terrified. So there's the first veil. In 2 Corinthians, there's a different type of veil mentioned. Verse 13 mentions Moses' veil, but then in verses 14 and 15, Paul goes on to speak figuratively of a different type of veil, a veil that remains over all of Israel and by extension all people who don't yet come to believe in and know Jesus as God's son. And this is a spiritual veil that prevents people from seeing Jesus as he is and all that which he has done for us and for our world. In other words, those who don't believe can't believe. That's something the scriptures are very clear about and emphatic about, in fact, from the very beginning all the way through the end. They can't believe because they can't see, because they're veiled. Their eyes, their hearts, their minds are veiled. And similarly, in Luke 9, Jesus is veiled. Peter, James, and John, they don't see him. They see him, but they don't see him. They don't see him as he actually and fully is. But here in this passage, the veil gets lifted. And they have an unveiled viewing of Jesus without his humanity veiling or hiding his deity, but functioning as the means by which they can actually see God. And they see Jesus' divinity through his humanity, because his face changes and his clothes begin to burn with a blinding white light, the very light of God's presence. So those are the veils. And it's a major theme that runs throughout the scriptures, but there's a bigger theme and an even bigger common thread that ties the entire Bible together, and that's faces. In fact, veils are a theme because faces in the scriptures are an even bigger theme. And so those of you who are somewhat familiar with the scriptures, and if you're not familiar with the scriptures, please know that I say this every so often, I should say it more, that if you don't know anything about the Bible, if you don't know anything about Christianity or about Jesus at all, please know you are very, very welcome here. But some of you do know about the scriptures. You've grown up in the church. You know the Bible to some degree, and you've read it. So for those of you who do, can you think of any passages, any parts of the scriptures where faces are emphasized? In fact, the scriptures begin with a face. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God spoke. He said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." So why that word? Why the word face two times in the very first two verses of the Bible? Well, because the beginning of the Bible, it's not just an ancient cosmology, it is that, but it's also, and most especially, telling us who God is, telling us what God is like. And our God is a God with a face. He's a God with a face. And he is so intimately engaged and engrossed in and with everything that he has made that even oceans and seas have a face with him. Because that's what he's like. That's who he is. And then a few chapters later in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin, they hide. Do you remember that? They hide in the trees of the garden. And do you remember what they hide from? They hide from his face. If you read it in the ESV, for example, it says that they hid from the presence of God in the trees of the garden. But that word presence, most often throughout the Old Testament scriptures, it's literally, and it is translated as face. They don't just hide from God. They don't just hide from having some sort of encounter with him. They hide from his face. That's what sin cost us. It didn't cost us just knowledge. It didn't cost us just life with him or relationship with him. It cost us his face. And that's why in our Old Testament reading here in Genesis chapter 34, it's predicated upon what happens in, Exodus 34. It's predicated upon what happens in Exodus 33. And in Exodus 33, Moses asked for two things. He asked, number one, that God wouldn't destroy Israel for the golden calf orgy. He says, don't destroy them for that. And then secondly, he says, let me see your face. And God's response is this. He says, okay, I won't destroy them. Because of you, because you have found favor in my sight, I won't destroy them for that. But I can't let you see my face. Literally what he says is, for man cannot see me and live. There's a place in the rock by me. While I pass by, I will put you in a cleft of that rock and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You can see my back, you can't see my face. Why? Why couldn't Moses see God's face? Because his full and complete unveiled glory is in his face. And we cannot, Moses included, we can't see it and survive because sin has corrupted us. It's polluted us. It's made us impure, unclean. And the glory of God's face is like a fire that burns up anything impure and unclean. And so our faces, this is the problem. Our faces, what's most personal and intimate and true and revealed about us, can't stand God's face, can't stand what's most intimate and personal and true and revealing about him. We were made for his face, but we can't endure his face. And like Moses, we want it back. We had it, we lost it, we can no longer endure it, but we want it back. Consider this. Wonder for just a second with me, why it is that the lonely long for relationships? And why it is that most single people long for marriage? And why those who are in bad marriages, they want a new marriage. They want a new marriage with a new spouse who will love them as spouses are supposed to love them. And why is it that adults long for children? Why is it that children long for adults? If children, they don't have a mother or father or a true mother and father, they long for some adult to be to them a true mother and a father. And what's so attractive about sexual love? And what's so spiritual about meals? What's so strangely connecting and spiritual about just sitting across the table from somebody and looking at them in the face? I think it's because we look for God's face in everybody else's. We lost his face. We need his face. We want it back. We can't endure it. So we look for the face in every face. But just like Israel, we need a veil so we're not consumed. And there is a veil that keeps us from seeing all that God is and all that he's done for us in Christ. In fact, there's a passage, somewhat obscure. It's in Psalm 42 and 43, which originally was one psalm together. Three different times there's a phrase. And the phrase that refrains there is the salvation of my face, the salvation of my face, the salvation of my face, because our faces aren't right. They're not right. They're the way we see into our soul. Our faces aren't right because our souls aren't right. And so we veil them. We veil them in all sorts of other ways. We veil them through work. People just see me if I'm good and successful at this, and they won't look and see what's going on inside of my life. We veil them with wealth. We just think if people just deal with me for what I have and not what I actually am, then everything will be okay. We veil them through the physical veil of beauty. And want people to focus on how we look outside so they don't have to know or see what's going on inside. Our children, even they can be veils. If we focus people on our kids and what they're doing and what they're like, then they don't have to see what we're doing and what we're like. So we opt for veils in all sorts of ways because we know we need new faces. C.S. Lewis, he wrote many novels, but his favorite of all the novels that he wrote was not The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Sorry to disappoint you. It was another novel entitled Until We Have Faces. And it tells the story of three princesses named Oriole, Redivole, and Psyche. Their father was the king. He didn't have any sons, and so Oriole was destined to be queen. But the problem with Oriole, among other things, the first problem introduced with her is that she's ugly. She didn't have a pretty face. And her physical ugliness, it becomes this conduit and this means to creating a truly ugly interior life as well. She becomes spiritually and emotionally ugly because of the way in which people treat her because of her physical appearance. And so the ugly princess becomes an even uglier queen. And she ends her tragic life by writing a complaint against the gods for her life and all that she's endured. She says that in this complaint that she's done nothing but serve and honor and worship the gods as she's supposed to, but in return they've given her nothing but grief and pain and loss. They're completely unjust and completely unfair, and she's completely hopeless before them. She's powerless and can do nothing to them or about them and about their injustice other than just write this complaint and publish it for all the world to read. And so she does that. And then after she finishes her complaint, the gods give her a vision. They give her an epiphany. And that vision is the unveiled version of her life. It's her life seen from the eyes of the gods, from the divine perspective, from the true and accurate, real version of her life. And it's not the gods who treated her so wrongly or her punishing her or destroying her life, but primarily it was her own actions. And it was her own behavior and her own response to the normal pain of life in a broken and fallen world that was the cause of so much grief in her own life and the lives of others. But that wasn't even the most shocking and revealing aspect of the vision. The most shocking thing about the vision is that the gods took all of the things that she had done, all of the ugliness, all of the brokenness of her life and that which was done to her and that which she had done, and they took it. And they recast it, they transfigured it, and they made it into beautiful, good things of blessing and help through her life, and she never even knew it, and she never saw it. And after that vision, she wrote a second book, and here's how she ends the second book. She says, I ended my first book with the words, no answer. I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You are yourself the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice? Long did I hate you. Long did I fear you. I might. And with that unfinished sentence, Oriole died. Lewis leaves us wondering, I might what? I might what? Well, we don't know. He didn't tell us. Here's my guess. I might ask for another face. So much sooner, so much earlier, I might have asked for another face, a face that could behold the face of God. Because friends, that's exactly what God came to earth in Jesus to give, is to give us new faces, new hearts that love and trust and delight in him above all else. In order to do that, Jesus had to give up his face. He had to become ugly. He had to become disfigured. He had to bear the weight of all of the ugliness of our sin and the sin and the brokenness of the world. That's why the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 says that Jesus, the Messiah, would be like one from whom men hide their face. He became ugly and disfigured because that's what we've become. But he did that in order that he might share the very life and light of the presence of God. That he might forgive us through his death, and he might share with us through his resurrection the very life and light and presence of God, that we might be transfigured, that we might become beautiful in him, inside, and eventually even out. That's what we mean when we say we believe in the resurrection of the dead. Even our physical bodies someday will radiate with the very beauty of God. That's our future. So look to Jesus and let him forgive you. Let him change you. The question is, well, what do I do now? If that's my future, what do I do now? Here's what you do now. And this is where we end. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. It says here at the very beginning of our passage, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took him up on the mountain. What sayings? Well, go back, read Luke 9. He has very difficult, hard sayings for the disciples, and they needed to see their future in order that they might live in the difficulty of the presence faithfully. Here are some of the difficult sayings. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would lose his life or would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. In their very difficult present, they needed to know and to see their future, their transfigured future. So in the midst of losing your life now, however it is that you might be losing it, in the midst of bearing whatever cross that you might be called upon now or in the future to live, look to Jesus. Psalm 34 says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. Because he himself is the answer. And before his face, all questions, all complaints, they fade away. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask and pray that you would give us new faces. Those to behold your face. Those who might behold and see in the face of Jesus the answers to all of life's questions or the unimportance of the questions that we ask. Father, encourage us, uphold us, show to us again the future that we have in and through Christ. And do this, we pray, for his sake. Amen.